Good. All right. We've been recording all that. I'm sure Donnie will edit that out. I hope he does before he puts it on the internet. Okay. We are continuing our series, These Things We Believe, a study of Baptist doctrine. And what we've done is we've looked at God, then we've looked at mankind, then we've looked at salvation, how salvation works. Then we focused on the church, and we looked at all different aspects of the church. And if you didn't know any better, you'd think, man, we've just been studying the church for 2 months, and that's probably so. But tonight we're going to look at the two ordinances. We're only going to look at one of them, but this is the last section that I laid out when I kind of penciled on paper what a study of Baptist doctrine would look like and what distinguishes us from other denominations. And these two ordinances definitely set us apart. It's not that we believe in baptism and the Lord's Supper and nobody else does. It's what we believe about baptism and the Lord's Supper that sets us apart from everybody else. And even within Baptist circles, and especially even within what you would probably call Reformed Baptist circles, you're going to find a differing view of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So tonight, we're going to take the topic of baptism. So, question number one, what is baptism? Let me give you a definition. Baptize comes from the Greek word baptizo. Okay? Baptizo means to dip, submerge, immerse, put under, or fill up. I don't know how you get splash or sprinkle out of that, but that's what baptize means. Baptizo or baptisma or baptismos, depending on if it's a noun, a verb, or some other tense of a verb. I'm not a Greek student by any means. But baptism or baptize is what we would commonly call a transliteration. Does anybody know what a transliteration is? What is it? That's exactly right. Transliteration is where you take a foreign word and just, in our case, Englishize it. We just make a foreign word an English word by changing it up a little bit so that the spelling somewhat agrees. Let me give you some examples of New Testament transliterated words. Deacon. You ever heard of a deacon? Deaconos or diaconos, depending on how you want to pronounce it. That simply means servant. But they took the word deacon because it wasn't just any servant. It was an explicit group of servants. Because we have the qualifications for a deacon. And it wasn't just any servant. It was a special servant. What about the word evangelist? Has anybody ever heard the word evangelist used? That just simply means a carrier of the good news. And while every Christian is to be an evangelist, the Bible recognizes a specific office of an evangelist. It would be more commonly referred to in our day as a missionary. Okay? Here's the last one I'll give you, and there's about 8 of these in the New Testament. Angel. Anybody ever heard the word angel? I can't hardly keep a straight face and ask you that question. Everybody's heard of an angel. Do you know what angel means? Messenger. That's all it means. God's messenger. And In the Greek, it's A-G-G-A-L-O, like angelo, but when you have two G's together, it's an N sound, so it's pronounced angel in the closest, you know, English equivalent. So what the translators did was they came up with an office of deacon, they came up with an office of evangelist, and they came up with the office of angel by taking these Greek words and giving them an English equivalent, and then we learned what those words meant. So, here's my question when we're trying to decide what is baptism. Why did the translators transliterate baptismos or baptismos? Who translated the great Bible of 1539? Come on, some of y'all were around in 1539. Now, the great Bible was translated by the Church of England, 1539. They got a new king. He wanted a divorce. They started their own church. with their own church, they needed their own Bible, an English Bible. They didn't want to be reading it in Latin. So they came up with the Great Bible of 1539. Those were the Church of England translators. But in 1560, a more popular version came along, the Geneva Bible. Does anybody want to take a guess what town the Geneva Bible came from? Geneva. Geneva, Switzerland was famous for a theologian named John Calvin. And so the Calvinistic persuasion put forth what we know as the Geneva Bible. It was, at the time, way more popular than the 1611 King James Bible that came out 60 years later. You probably remember the story of the Pilgrims and their ships and the Mayflower Compact, and their Bible was the Geneva Bible. And the Geneva Bible was put forth by the Reformers under Knox and like Calvin's stripe of Reformers. That came along in 1560. The authorized King James Version was authorized by King James. This was a Church of England translation to replace the clunky 1539 Great Bible that nobody liked. And it was set to do away with the Swiss Bible because English wanted their own Bible. And so that's what that's where we arrived. In all three of these translations, what do you think the baptismal views were of the Church of England, the Calvinist, and another group of Church of England? How do you think they did baptisms? Sprinkling? Huh? They didn't reform, no. When did they sprinkle their people? At birth. Okay, if you're sprinkling children at birth and the king says, we need our own Bible. Okay, so we're going to sit down from Greek and Hebrew and Latin and translate a Bible into the English language, and we've been sprinkling babies, and the Bible's talking about what's the to dip, to submerge, to immerse, to put under. At the time, these people were killing people who were immersing people when they baptized them. It was against the law. This was called foreign baptism or Anabaptism. And these were Anabaptists that were heartily persecuted. So the reason you transliterate baptism instead of saying immerse, submerge, put under, sink, fill up, you have to come up with another word because everybody in your group was sprinkled as a baby. So we said, here's a good opportunity to do what we did with deacon, evangelist, angel, and let's just make a word, and then everybody will know this is baptism, whatever view of it you take. So the reason that we have all of these different views on baptism is because the Catholic Church a long time ago said, you can sprinkle just as easy as you can submerse. It doesn't matter. And the Reformers carried that same view as they did a lot of their own Catholic doctrines, which is the reason I'm not Reformed, because I shook off all that stuff. So when we look at the Baptist view, it's distinctly different from the Reformed view. So does everybody understand when we talk about what we mean by baptize, we mean to be put under, submersed under the water? Now, Jerry Clower, the great Southern comedian, used to tell a story. And he said there was a lady who was baptized in the Methodist Church. Clower himself was a ardent Southern Baptist. And Clower was telling the story about this Methodist lady that wanted to join the Baptist Church. And the pastor said, well, you'll have to be rebaptized. And she said, well, I was sprinkled. And she said, well, it doesn't matter. Said, you'll have to be immersed. And she said, what if I just go out there waist deep? He said, nope, that won't work. He said, what if I go out there chest deep? That won't work. So what if I get out there and get water all the way up to my chin? How about that? He said, that won't work. He said, what if I get all the way down in the water and just leave the top of my head sticking out? He said, well, ma'am, that's not completely under. He said, yeah, but I've already had the top sprinkled, so can we just do the rest? The way that you administer a baptism is important. And it's not just because we're different and we don't like Methodist or any other group. It's because we are biblical in our approach to what we've been commissioned to do. So when we say baptize, we mean to dip, to submerse, to immerse, to put under. what has been said of baptism. Here's where I give you some quotes. And I've kind of leaned heavily throughout this whole series on Vance Havner and Charles Spurgeon. I try to find a quote from Mr. Spurgeon, and that's mainly because he preached so much. He has, and from such a affirmative Baptist position. Spurgeon, you know, nobody agrees with him fully, but he was very close to what we would affirm today as being a Baptist. So let me read you what Vance Havner said, and these quotes are to try to get you to think about a specific topic from a little bit different light. Vance Havner said this, "We may never be martyrs, but we can die to self, to sin, and to the world, to our plans and ambitions. That is the significance of baptism. We died with Christ and rose to a new life." This is what he's talking about, the mode of baptism, how it's done. Mr. Spurgeon said this, "A man who knows that he is saved by believing in Christ does not, when he is baptized, lift his baptism into a saving ordinance. In fact, he is the very best protester against that mistake because he holds that he has no right to be baptized until he's saved." So Spurgeon said, everybody that's truly saved and understands their baptism would know that it's not baptism that saves them because they have to be saved before they're a candidate for baptism. So that would cure the error of baptismal regeneration and infant baptism. Adoniram Judson was a congregational missionary in the early 1800s, sent out of the American colonies, and he was part of the first missionary movement of the Congregational Church to go to India. Baptists from England had already established a Baptist mission in India under William Carey, and the Congregationalists wanted in on it, but nobody in the American colonies had sent out, or American states at that time, had sent out missionaries other than to the Indians. So Adoniram Judson gets on a boat, Luther Rice gets on a boat, they're on different boats, they're traveling across the coast, and one of them, Adoniram Judson, has nothing but a Greek New Testament that he's going to read and study all the way over there. And in his Greek New Testament, he's forced to come to grips with what the word baptizo means. When he arrives in India, he's thoroughly convinced, "I was sprinkled as a child, my dad was a congregational minister, I've never been baptized. If I get rebaptized, I'll no longer be a congregationalist. I'll then be a Baptist halfway around the world with no Baptist support." Lucky for him, Luther Rice was also in this group, and you don't put all your eggs in one basket. You don't put all your missionaries on one boat. Luther Rice was on another boat, and he was traveling with a Baptist preacher who made fun of him every night for being baptized as a baby. And Luther Rice got his Bible out, and he said, "I'm going to shut this Baptist up once and for all." And every night he would come to supper and get humiliated by a Baptist preacher. And when he got off the boat in India and he ran into Adoniram Judson, both of them looked at each other and said, "I've got a problem." It was the same problem. They became Baptist on their way over there on two different ships at the same time. So of eight missionaries that were sent out by the Congregational Church of America, two of them on different ships were converted to Baptists before they were arrived. They were baptized in a river in India by some Baptist men in Carey's group. And then Luther Rice went back to America to talk to Baptist churches about supporting Adoniram Judson. And the plan was that Luther Rice would eventually go back. He never did. He ended up being here, going around stirring missionary support. Here's what Adoniram Judson said. Now, if anybody knows anything about baptism, this guy did. Because when he got there, the Congregationalists fired him. So the country of India didn't want him, so he didn't have anywhere to go. And all of his support was gone, and he and his wife were there with no funds. They were a people without a country. They ended up in Burma, and then he ended up planting churches all throughout Burma. We know it today as Myanmar. So here's what Judson says. "After many painful trials, which none can know, but those who are taught to relinquish a system for which they had been educated, I settled down in full persuasion that the immersion of a professing believer in Christ is the only Christian baptism." Now here's a guy that lost everything he had because of what he believed about baptism. And he later wrote, "I don't regret it one bit. It's the only baptism there is. I was trained this way. I went to college. I was in seminary. I was taught this is what baptism is, and I was wrong, and I'm convinced of it. Lastly, last quote I'll give you is from the Philadelphia Baptist Confession, 1742. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, and of being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and to walk in newness of life. That's the first paragraph of the section entitled Baptism of the Philadelphia Baptist Confession. So does everybody see how Baptists have viewed baptism in the past? It is an important doctrine. It is a cardinal doctrine to us. It's not something we're going to compromise. It's not something that we're going to say, well, that don't matter. It's something of the utmost importance. So if there's no questions thus far, I don't know if you're just not interested or you're full of chili dogs or I don't know what. All right, what do the scriptures say about baptism? And I've got a bunch, so we're going to turn a lot of pages. At the end of any of these little segments that I give you under what the scriptures say, feel free to stop me and ask a question. The first thing that you and I should establish is that baptism is symbolic. Baptism is symbolic. In other words, it has no saving value. Baptism is symbolic, is clear from Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So we're picturing our burial with Christ, buried with him in baptism. I have a question. How does sprinkling picture being buried? When you die, I don't want a dusting of dirt over your corpse. I'd like for you to be thoroughly covered with a couple of feet anyways. I don't want the dog dragging home anything he dug up there if you're a shallow grave. I live on a farm. It happens. If you don't bury a horse deep enough, he'll end up in your yard when the neighbor's dogs come through. If we just merely sprinkle someone, we lose the symbolism of baptism. It's a burial and a resurrection. It's a lowering into the water and being brought back up. It is symbolic. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, I'll ask you to turn to verse 27. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. And as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How does one put on Christ? It's symbolic. It's through baptism. When we are lowered into the water, it is a symbolic act of taking on Jesus Christ. Turning your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to look at verse 21. He's been talking here about Noah's Ark. The people that were on it being saved by the water. And then he says in verse 21, the like figure whereunto, even baptism, doeth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's not saying that baptism is our salvation. He's saying it's a picture of how we're saved. It's very easy to take this verse and twist it around and go, well, it's baptism that saves you. No, the verse actually teaches the opposite. It's not the baptism that saves us. It's the picture that we've been saved. That's why he says it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. As we'll see in a minute, baptism is our profession of faith. It is our public declaration that we believe in Jesus Christ. So is there any questions about baptism being a symbol? just as Noah and his family were saved in the ark by water, so baptism has the same picture. No questions? Let's look at the next one. Water baptism is not to be confused with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. One must be both baptized with the Holy Spirit and water. Sometimes people teach that when you come out of the baptismal waters, you speak in tongues. There's an entire denomination that teaches you, now we're going to baptize you. When you come out of the water, you better have some jibber-jabber to say. The pastors will even coach you and give you a few syllables. I've found it best just to repeat motorcycles. Yamaha, Honda, Suzuki. Any of those things will work good. Should have bought a Honda? There you go. That's coming from a former Pentecostal. Not that we're talking about Pentecostals. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is not the sprinkling of the Holy Spirit or the pouring of the Holy Spirit, but the filling of the Holy Spirit, the immersing in the Holy Spirit, is different from your immersion in water. Now, this is an important distinction to make, because people who teach that baptism saves you will have to also come to the conclusion of, well, you must get the Holy Spirit then, because that also has to happen. So let's just demonstrate that you can't make your water baptism the equivalent of you being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the easiest way to do that is to go back to the book of John, John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, chapter 1. John is talking here, and he's talking about seeing the Spirit of God descend on Jesus Christ in verse 32. Here's what he says about that event. Verse 33, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." John distinguishes water baptism from Holy Spirit baptism. John distinguishes the baptism of John the Baptist from the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Funny thing, all of these apostles were baptized with the baptism of John. Where in the Bible do we find them being baptized again later with another water baptism? You remember John and Peter and Paul, and or not Paul, but Andrew. Remember all of them being baptized again, right? Nathaniel? Bartholomew? No. Well, why not, preacher? One water baptism rightly done, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. These things are two completely different things. And John says there's the water baptism, there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They're not one and the same. Let's turn on our Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Here we have the baptism of Cornelius. Peter, you remember Peter sitting on the rooftop hungry, and the sheet lowers down in chapter 10. Rise, kill, and eat. And he looks up and he's hungry, and there's all kinds of unclean stuff. Clams, and lobsters, and shrimp, duck, unclean stuff, catfish. Like a seafood buffet, he was told to rise and eat it. And he said, I can't do it. And he said, these are no longer unclean. And then these men come and get him and say, you're supposed to come to Joppa, and you got to come and see Cornelius. All this was foretold him in a dream. So he goes there and he preaches the gospel to them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Look at what happens in verse 47. He says, "Can any man forbid water that these should be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" They already had the Holy Ghost. When? Before they were baptized. It wasn't one and the same. So the Pentecostal shouldn't be baptizing anybody that doesn't have the Holy Ghost before he gets in the water. Well, Peter has some time to think about it in chapter 11. He has to go back and tell everybody else what happened. And in Acts chapter 11, look with me at verse 16. He says in verse 15, "And I began to speak, and the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning on the day of Pentecost when we had this miraculous power of the Holy Spirit." Verse 16, "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.'" The baptism of the Holy Ghost is not the same thing as water baptism. So, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and this will be our last proof that these are two different things. There's a whole lot more proofs, but I think you'll probably get tired before we get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit." Our salvation and the filling and sealing of us with the Holy Spirit all occurs prior to our baptism. Our baptism is the symbol of what has happened to us on the inside. Therefore, we shouldn't baptize someone hoping they get the Spirit later. We shouldn't baptize someone instructing them that they'll get the baptism of the Holy Spirit if they get baptized. We should see that first and baptize with water later. Does everybody understand that? Anybody want to argue about it? Okay. Any questions about it? No questions. Okay. Baptism is a prerequisite to church membership. Baptism is a prerequisite to church membership. In other words, you cannot join the church until you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit and baptized by water. It's not an either or, but a both. When you talk to us about joining the church, the first two requirements we have is you have to be a believer and you have to be baptized. Those two things have to occur before you're even considered. If you say, "Well, I don't believe, but I've been baptized," you're not a candidate. If I'm a believer, but I've never been baptized, you're not a candidate. And here's why. I'll give you two verses that pretty much demonstrate that baptism and church membership go hand in hand. And that is in Acts chapter 2. Let's start there. In Acts chapter 2. This is the first public baptisms of the new church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls." Who was a candidate for baptism? They that gladly received the word. That means those who believed the preaching of the gospel. That's the only people that were allowed to be baptized. And only those people who believed and were baptized were added to the existing church that consisted of about 120. We know that from Acts chapter 1. So now there are in this church 3,120 souls. Nobody's in the church that hasn't been baptized. Nobody's in the church that does not believe. Pretty simple, isn't it? Okay. Let's not get the idea that these guys were making up their own rules. This has kind of been the plan from the beginning. If you turn to what we've looked at, I believe it was last week or the week before, we talked about the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. I want you to see the language of a church here, and I want you to see the language of baptism and disciple-making here. He says in verse 19 of Matthew 28, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, the language here is evangelism. Go out and teach all nations. And the people that believe your teaching and embrace your teaching, those you baptize, and those you teach to observe all things. This is church planting 101. And if you're going to go out and plant churches and make disciples, here's what must happen. There must be some way for them to publicly demonstrate that they're no longer in the old group, that they're in the new group. Now, the disciples could come up with their own ideas. I think if you want to be in the new group, all the men ought to get flat tops. Butch wax flat tops. And all the women ought to wear their hair in a bun and no makeup. And all the guys are going to wear black suits. And this is going to be our identifier. Okay? The apostles didn't say anything like that. And all the men will wear ties when they come to worship. The apostles didn't say anything like that. And all the women will dress a certain way. We'll all get matching tattoos. We'll learn secret handshakes. No. The identifier that Jesus gave the apostles, that the apostles gave the church, that the church has perpetuated even until now, 2,000 years later, is this. That if you're going to be a part of the church, and every Christian should be, the first thing you have to do after you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is what Peter said. They've received the Holy Ghost. Why shouldn't we baptize them? We're going to read a little bit later. A guy believes the gospel and says, here's water. Why can't I be baptized? It's the natural thing for a believer to want to be baptized to identify with God's people. And I find it real hard to believe that someone's a true Christian that does not want to be properly baptized. You say, Brother Harold, well, why do you find that so hard to believe? Maybe they're afraid of water. I was more afraid of hell than I was anything else. You know, if they said, hey, if you want to serve Jesus Christ, go stand in the corner on your head. Man, I'd be real good at standing on my head by now. If that's what I was called to do. In the Old Testament, if you want to be right with God, one day out of the year, you're going to have to go buy a lamb and take it to the priest and have him sacrifice it on your behalf. Buddy, I'd be at the stockyard every year the day before that, getting that lamb bought. Whatever the criteria was. And it's not that that is what saved you. The blood of bulls and goats could never atone for our sin. But by faith, we were doing what we were told to do as obedience unto Christ. Now, this is Christ's command here in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. And Christ didn't ask us to do anything he himself did not submit to. Jesus was baptized. We just read that in John 1. Why did Jesus need to get baptized? Because he's a sinner, preacher. He wasn't Christ if he was a sinner. We're waiting on another if he sinned. He was baptized as an example for us. Remember John saying, you ought to be baptizing me. He says, suffer it. You have to do it. I have to do it. I have to do it because I'm going to ask them to do it. And he is the forerunner of our faith, the pioneer of our faith. He boldly went where no man could go. So, a prerequisite to church membership is baptism. There's no other way to become a member of a church but by baptism, and that baptism is not beforehand, but afterwards. Any questions about that? None? Start doing y'all like we do weddings. Speak now, forever hold your peace. Now, you can bring it up later if you think about it later. Baptism is for professing believers only. Professing believers only. If your kid can't even talk yet, there's no way they said they believe Jesus Christ was their Savior. If your kid can't comprehend that they're a sinner yet, there's no way they could repent of their sins. If your child is incapable of ever understanding right from wrong, there's no need for them to be baptized because they're incapable of making the decision to follow Christ. You say, well, Brother Harold, what happens to them? They go to heaven when they die. Every infant goes to heaven when they die. You believe in elect infants going to heaven only? No infants going to heaven? Well, I go off David saying that he would be going to see his son again. And I believe if there's life after death and that baby was there and David was going there, that the baby lives. That's where I base it from. So, with that being said, profession of believers is a prerequisite to being baptized. Only believers who believe the gospel can be baptized. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 again. See this first baptism. Verse 41. And they that gladly received his word were baptized. What about anybody else? What about the babies of all these families? Our Presbyterian friends right here are going to have a problem. Well, I believe my wife's got two babies here. Let's have... No. It's only those that gladly receive the word are baptized. Only the believer. It's not the only place. Look over in Acts chapter 8. It's the pattern. We're going to deal with this a little bit more in our next segment when we talk what are some wrong views about baptism. But I'm trying to demonstrate only believers are candidates for baptism. I'll deal with a negative argument of that in the next segment. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. But when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, friend, the only people that Philip baptized were the ones that believed Philip's preaching. And here's an interesting fact. Only men and women are mentioned. Now, if somebody's going to argue that, well, their children should have been baptized too, Philip didn't do any children baptizing. It was adults only. So does everybody see that the only people that are getting baptized are believers? If you stay here in chapter 8, and I think we're going to, let me just see here for a second. Yeah. Look over at verse 36. We're in chapter 8. We'll look at this again in a minute. Look at verse 36. They went on their way. They came to certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doeth hinder me to be baptized? And if Philip were trying to get baptismal numbers and win a belt buckle for getting the most baptisms in Judea that year, he would have said, absolutely nothing. Let's have a baptism. Philip said in verse 37, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. The only candidate for baptism is somebody that believes the gospel. Does everybody see that? Good. I mean, I knew I wasn't preaching to a bunch of Presbyterians tonight, but I want you to see it clearly. So since we're there, baptism is by... Is there any questions? Nobody's got questions? Everybody's a Baptist. Amen. Here's a good one. Baptism is by immersion. Immersion. We just read that verse. Let's read it again, verse 36. And as they went on their way, where are they going? Where's Philip and this Ethiopian eunuch going? No, no, where's the Ethiopian eunuch from? He's Ethiopian, by the way. Ethiopia! Has anybody ever seen Ethiopia on a map? That lush jungle? What, you don't think it's a lush jungle? It's a desert, preacher. Okay, if you're traveling from Jerusalem to Ethiopia, let me ask you a question. How much water you think you're going to encounter between here and there? A little. That boy's back there going, zero. You'll cross a river, but you're not like, oh, look, a little pool of water on the side of a bubbling brook. No. So they're traveling from Samaria. That's where the revival takes place. He goes down to the road going to Ethiopia. He says in verse 36, and they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. A certain water means a river. This is on the map. It's not a mud puddle. It's not a spring shower. This is flowing water, a river you have to cross. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doeth hinder me of being baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Philip's been preaching to him from Isaiah 53 because the eunuch said, who's the prophet speaking of, himself or another? And he said, he's speaking of Jesus who died. And so he says, I believe that guy that died's the Son of God. So they commanded the chariot to stand still, and he went down both into the water. Well, it's a shame to get all wet if you just need a little dab. Both Philip and the eunuch, two of them got in the water together. Why didn't he just get, I got a canteen. What hinders me from being baptized? I have water pistols. What hinders me from being baptized? Look, a car wash. What hinders me from being baptized? Does any of this make sense to you? Now, what we're seeing is two people who are one's preaching the gospel to another. The guy believes it. They come to a river. He's explaining what baptism is, how it symbolically represents that you've been buried with Christ just like he was, and 3 days later, he rose from the grave, and you coming out of the water is symbolic of your new life in Christ. This requires a lot of water. They got a lot of water. They have this immersion baptism. You say, preacher, it doesn't say immersion. It certainly does too. The Greek word baptized at the end of verse 33 means immersed. You've just been preconditioned by a bunch of Anglicans that baptism means any way you want to throw a little water on them. John chapter 3, verse 23. This is probably, if you're struggling with should I be sprinkled, should I be immersed, here's your answer. John chapter 3, verse 23. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Now, why does he need much water if he's sprinkling? There's a lot of people. Why can't we baptize at a well? Draw me up another bucket, John Jr. You're on a river. You're in the Jordan River because people have to wade out in it. Now, if you're still not convinced, and maybe you think, well, he's baptizing a lot of people, turn back to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Verse 10. And straightway, coming up out of the water. Coming up out of the water. Does that sound like a sprinkler to you? Up and out of? No. John's out in the water. Jesus is out in the water. John lowers Jesus under the water and raises Jesus up from the water. The Greek word being submersed is all we really need to see, but the characteristics here clearly show us that John was lowering Jesus under the water. Funny thing is, if you look at some stained glass windows and you see the baptism of Jesus, you want to know what it looks like? It's John standing in a pool of water up to about his waist, and Jesus kneeling down in front of him, and John getting a picture and pouring water on Jesus' head. You know how many changes of clothes people had back then? The one that was on them. They didn't have nylon, polypropylene. They didn't even have cotton blend. Do you know what kind of clothing these people wore? Camel hair? Wool? Anybody ever had wool clothing? Anybody ever get it wet? Anybody want to volunteer for a church homework assignment to put on a wool robe and wade out in the water on a hot day? And the kids are like, and mom's pulling their hands down. You're saying, now listen, kids, you don't want to volunteer, because once you get that wool robe wet, you got to go work in it all day. Because if you don't work, you don't eat. Mom's like, get them hands up. We got some stuff to be done. The idea here is, you wouldn't go do this. If we're just going to put a little on my head, a little right here behind the ear, and you're going to lean over and not get any on you. The ceremonial washings of the Old Testament was not the dousing of your clothes. It was the washing of your hands and the washing of your feet. Things that you stuck out of your garments to cleanse and put back in. The eunuch said, here's a river, why can't I be baptized? Jesus and John were down in the river. John was baptizing where there was a whole bunch of water. If you're still not yet convinced, turn in your Bible to the book of Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, I want you to look at verses 4 and 5. We've made this point earlier, but now that we're talking about a whole bunch of water and people being put under, it makes even more sense. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. And that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also should we walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. How can you get a burial and a resurrection out of pouring water on somebody's head? Nobody would ever look at somebody getting water poured on their head and go, "I look like he died and came back to life." No. Now, if we lower somebody down in the water like we lower them down in the grave and we raise them back out of the water, we could say, hey, that's what Jesus did. They put him in the grave. They brought him out of there. He came out of the grave with his own power, but he came forth. That concept is only demonstrated by immersion. There is no other way. For someone to persist in this is just simply out of disobedience. I have a friend, I had a friend, no longer with us, but he told me that he was in a foxhole with a guy in Vietnam, and the shooting was pretty bad, and a lot of people were getting shot, and the guy said, I'm not a Christian. And he said, well, just believe on Jesus Christ. He said, well, I do, but I've never been baptized. He said, well, you're not getting baptized tonight. He said, would you pour a canteen of water on me? And he said, well, yeah. So he said, I opened up a canteen of water, and I poured it all over this guy, and he felt better, and we finished the night, and both of us lived. And I said, that wasn't baptism. He said, well, it couldn't hurt. I said, it couldn't help either. Giving somebody a false sense of security is not something good. That's a trick. That's a gimmick. That's not real. Telling people that this is baptism is bad when it ain't, baptism. So does everybody agree it's by immersion only? Good. Baptism is your public profession. I don't have time to go into the history of a public profession of faith, but Charles Finney came up with a new measure in the 1830s, 20s. Here's what he said. He asked people to come down front, and he'd give them a time. He would put them on an anxious bench, and he would start a stopwatch. He would say, you have X amount of time to make a profession of faith. Well, then they'd make it, you know. Hey, if you don't make it, but God's three deadlines, you know, if you don't make it, you're not going to get in. So these people would make a profession of faith. Then he would announce, tomorrow we're having baptisms. Well, let's just make up a number. 18 people under high pressure made a profession of faith. Tomorrow, the church showed up for baptisms, and 3 people out of the 18 came back to get baptized. The other 15 thought about it and said, that's not really what I wanted to do. So right then and there, the church, or churches, the church at large, started changing the way it counted salvations. It used to simply count baptisms, and that was it. That's all the early church counted. 3,000 were baptized, 3,000 were added to the church. Now we have 2 statistics. How many made professions of faith? How many were baptized? And those 2 numbers in Southern Baptist churches and independent Baptist churches are never the same. You know why? Nowadays, we've made, you can have a public profession of faith, because you can come down front and say that in front of everybody and then leave and never follow through with baptism, which you all were nodding your head up and down earlier that you couldn't understand why anybody who truly believed in Jesus Christ wouldn't want to be properly baptized. So what we must conclude is that all these professions of faith are really nothing until they're willing to carry through with it and demonstrate that they want to follow the Lord in baptism. And even that doesn't ensure that they're saved. It's just the first step in a life of faithfulness to Christ. So let's look at that. In Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. Paul sharing his salvation message. And Paul in Acts chapter 22 verse 16 tells us that it is his baptism is when he credits himself as to being saved. He says in verse 16, this is actually Ananias speaking, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash thy sins away, calling on the name of the Lord. Verse 17, and it came to pass that when I came again to, oh, after that he comes to Jerusalem. So, Ananias tells him, why are you waiting? Go get baptized. That baptism signified when Saul of Tarsus was no longer persecuting Christians, but now was a Christian. He was struck blind. He was submissive to the will of God. He was told to go to Straight Street and wait on the Lord's servant to come to him. Ananias didn't want to come to him because he'd been killing people and throwing them in prison. But he said, no, he's my servant. And so he comes to him and he gives witness to him and he's baptized. Now, all of this takes place to demonstrate what happened to Paul here is what puts him in the Christian category. Look at his conversion. Look at it taking place in Acts chapter 9, verse 38. In Acts chapter 9, verse 38, we'll see it in real time. Here's Paul at the end, or toward the end of his life, looking back on that date of his baptism and what happened. He says, it's not the baptism that saved me, it's the calling on the Lord that saved him. But look here at Acts chapter 9, verse 18. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. When did the scales fall? Before he was baptized. Who put the scales on his eyes? Jesus Christ. God did. When he encountered him on the road to Damascus. When those scales fell off, he now had spiritual eyes to see. It's a symbolic event. And he also is symbolically washed. Turn back to Acts chapter 2 again. Let's look at that passage just before they are baptized. And let's see what they're told to do by Peter when they cry out and say, "What must we do to be saved?" Strikingly enough, Peter doesn't say, "Repeat after me." Acts chapter 2. Let's read verse 37. So Peter's still preaching. He ain't stopped and given invitation yet. No one's been invited to come down front or heads bowed, eyes closed, or raise a hand. He's still preaching. But the reason they stop him is because his entire sermon is an invitation to come to Christ. So, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, it would appear there that baptism comes first and the Holy Spirit comes second. But in reality, Peter's just making the statement to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and repent, to be baptized, to find forgiveness of sin, to receive the Holy Ghost. All of these things are transpiring in a relatively short amount of time. He doesn't say, "Come forward, make a profession, and then tomorrow we'll have baptisms." Baptisms are your public profession of faith. So when someone says, "I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't want to be baptized," that is the, "If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father." Well, Brother Harold, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. I don't think any Romans were going to pry the nails out and give him that opportunity either. Baptism doesn't save you, but saved people get baptized. Do you see the distinction there? When you receive the Holy Spirit, if you receive the Holy Spirit's from God, the same Spirit that descended on Jesus Christ when he was baptized. That wasn't because Christ didn't have the Spirit. It was a visible show to us that this was God's Son in whom he's well pleased. But if the Spirit of God dwells within you, his job is to lead you and guide you in righteousness, and for you to say, "I believe in God, the Spirit dwells in me, but I'm not going to follow that obedience." Let me tell you something. We don't want you in our church. If you're not willing to submit to something that Christ submitted himself to, you're going to be an awful church member. This is the easiest thing you've ever done. If you can't get this step right, you're not ready. You're not church membership material. It's just that simple. This is your public profession of faith. This is how you show the world, "I've been buried with Christ, I've been raised." This is a symbolic outward event. Is there any questions about this? Any questions about baptism? Nope. Okay. What are some wrong views of baptism? We're going to have to shift gears and go on overdrive. You ready? Infant baptism. Right or wrong? All right. Where do we go in the Bible to find it? Let's go to the where they go in the Bible. We're in Acts chapter 2. Let's stay there. Look at verse 39. Peter says, "For this promise is unto you and unto your children." This is for babies. And when you talk to people who baptize infants, this is what they'll quote to you. "Peter said it was for you and for your children." But read the rest of it. You stopped mid-sentence. I know verses and chapters were added later, but you stopped mid-sentence. He says in verse 39, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." When he says your children, he doesn't mean your babies. He's talking about the next generation. This ain't a one generation thing. Jesus didn't just come back and save a group and say, "Well, I'm done. We'll be in heaven waiting on the rest of you Jews to make it." No, this is a new covenant from now on. you and your kids after you. It's not the covenant of baptism that's for your children, as is evidenced by it's also for those that are far off. They wasn't there to get baptized that day, and those children wasn't eligible to get baptized that day, because the end of the verse says, as many as the Lord our God shall call. We're back to what Baptists have said all along. Baptism's for believers. For believers. Now they'll say, well, what about the Ethiopian jailer? What about the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16? He and his family were baptized. Okay, this guy was over the whole jail. How old of a fellow you think he was? Over the whole jail of a Roman town. Probably just a young fellow, house full of little baby kids. No. Well, we got time. Y'all ain't got any plans anyways. Y'all done ate. Next stop, sleeping anyways. Acts chapter 16. Look at verse 31 through 33. And they said, what must I do to be saved? And the kids, no, he just says, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Well, see, if he believes, your whole house gets saved. But wait, read on. And they spake unto him the words of the Lord and to all that were in the house. Now, if it doesn't matter if they know the word of God or not, they can just get baptized, then why are they going around sharing the gospel with everybody in the house? Because only people that believe the gospel are candidates for baptism. Verse 33. And he took them the same hour and that of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized in all his straightway. They shared the gospel not just with the jailer. They shared the gospel with everybody in his house. And everybody in his house believed. And they didn't say that everybody in his house would be saved. They just said that we're going to share the gospel with everybody in your house. And it's the same requirement for all. So, infant baptism is not in the Bible. All you'll find are some general references where people make assumptions. Baptismal regeneration. This means that you're not saved if you're not baptized. Well, I would say that you can be saved and not yet baptized, because salvation is not contingent upon baptism, but saved people do get baptized. So I want to be very clear when I say every saved person should be baptized, but it's not baptism that saves you. And these people would quote Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Well, why doesn't it say, and he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned? Because the emphasis is not on the baptism. The emphasis is on believing. And believers get baptized. And people are not condemned and go to hell because they didn't get baptized. They're condemned and go to hell because they did not believe. And if we turn back to John chapter 3, let me read you verse 5. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. They'll say, well, if he's not baptized and born again, he's not going to heaven. I would say birth is being born of water. Born again is spiritual birth. If you are a believer, if you are born and you understand and can contemplate these things and you refuse to believe the gospel, you're not going. Doesn't mean, that's not proof that you have to be baptized. Landmarkism. This deals with who has authority to baptize. You see, a landmarker would say, if you don't have the authority from Jesus Christ to baptize, your baptism's invalid. Question, who has the authority to baptize? Well, he gave his apostles authority. He said, and you shall be witnesses unto me. And he's told them to go into all nations, right? So, they went and baptized everybody. And then, what you have to do according to a landmarker is you have to keep this link going. This is like a chain link. So this church started this church, that started this church, that started this church, started this church, started this church, started this church. Next century, started this church, started this church, started this church. Next century, do that for 2,000 years. Lee Creek needs to be able to connect the dots all the way back to the Sea of Galilee to ensure that we have the authority to baptize. Yeah, you want to know what would really wear you out? The history ain't there. It ain't there. And so I was at a conference one time, and I didn't know what it was about, but I was invited, and I went, and this guy got up, and this is what he was teaching. And I didn't agree with him. And so I stood up there, and I thought there was a whole bunch of people in my group. It was me. So I raised my hand, and I said, "Sir," and I had my Bible up, and he called my name. He said, "Yes, yes, you, sir, you. You Southern Baptist-looking guy over there. Yeah, what do you got to say?" And I said, "Sir, if you and I can agree on everything in this book, from Genesis to Revelation, and we are complete harmony theologically, but we disagree on the cover and the cover of the history book, does that mean I'm not a Christian and you are?" It was this quiet in the room. And that church was four times this big. And I looked around the room, and he said, "Well, what kind of Baptist are you?" And I said, "Well, sir, I pastor a Southern Baptist church." He said, "Well, I wouldn't let men tell me what to preach." And he never answered my question, and they all went back to talking. And I was still standing there, and I said, "So, am I lost?" Yeah, no answer. I mean, it was just, we're going to move on. That's a stump the band question there. So, when it was over, these people came up and went, "Well, you know, you're probably solid because, you know, you're asking questions and stuff, and I'd take somebody from your church." I'm like, why? We can't connect the dots all the way back to the Sea of Galilee. Yeah, sure. Yeah, they that went out from us were not of us, or they would have stayed with us. Now, I was baptized in a church that believed that, but I've apostatized. Here's the problem with that. Yeah, here's the problem with that. In order to believe that these groups were Baptist groups, you have to get some groups that do not have Baptist doctrine, like Donatist and I can't think of what the other group is. These groups had really weird views. Even the early Anabaptists, they believed in a view called celestial flesh, where Jesus didn't have a fully human body. He was like an angel body. Okay, I don't want to trace my lineage back through people who do not believe Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. That's heresy. But because they baptized by immersion, they got included in the group. But when you get back to the Donatists, and you get back to the Paulicians, these groups, we have no evidence, baptized by immersion. Many of them didn't. I mean, some of them believe certain doctrines we have, but the Catholics controlled the world. This does not mean there were not pockets here and yonder of true believers functioning according to the New Testament. As we see people rising up and getting killed by the Catholic Church over and over and over. Here's what you can't do. You can't connect the dots. This church started this church. Instead, what you find is a group of people believed this book and became a church. So you know what that tells me? 2,000 years later, a group of people can believe this book and form a church. Now, ideally, churches plant churches. But historically, that hasn't always happened. So landmarkism, it's not biblical. Last one, sprinkling or pouring as a mode of baptism. This is a confusing and a mixture of Old Testament washing and rituals. There are words in the New Testament for pouring because they poured out water. There are words in the New Testament for sprinkling. Those words are all in the book of Hebrews where they're describing the Old Testament system. If that was the method and mode of baptism, they would show up somewhere in the book of Acts where people were getting baptized because they believed. They don't. What always shows up is immersion. So for someone to say that you can sprinkle or pour and it's just the same, is just a mixing and confusing and trying to carry over of Old Testament ritual, which is what really is what infant baptism is, because all of those reformers say infant baptism is the carryover of circumcision in the Old Testament. Here's the problem with that. Only men were circumcised in the Old Testament. We ain't just baptizing men. Remember, Philip baptized both men and women. It's because we have a new covenant. And the seal of that covenant doesn't come through birth. It comes through rebirth. So, last point. What is Lee Creek Baptist Church's baptismal policy? It's a threefold thing. You have to be baptized at the right time after you believed. The right way, by immersion, for the right reason, because you're a Christian and you want to identify with Christians, not to be saved, or as a way for you to achieve salvation. If you did that, I don't care if Judas Iscariot himself baptized you. Why? Because it's not in the person who has the authority to baptize that validates your baptism. It's in the reasoning why you were baptized and how you were baptized. And when you were baptized. If those three things were done right, it don't matter if the guy that baptized you ran off with a deacon's daughter who kept the church books. That happens a lot in Baptist churches. You shouldn't go, whoa, the guy that baptized me was a crook. The guy that baptized me stole tires from Western Auto before he left the church. Does that invalidate my baptism because this guy that baptized me was a thief? No. No. We don't find anywhere in the book of Acts where we need to go locate 1/12 of our baptisms because Judas did it and we know he wasn't one of us. Nobody came to the apostles and went, excuse me, sir, but could one of you 11 get me this time? Last time I got Judas. Instead, we find people later on who only had John's baptism and never believed in Jesus Christ, never knew there was a Jesus Christ, who were rebaptized because they didn't understand what John's baptism originally was and that there was coming a Savior. So if someone gets baptized for the wrong reason, later on they realize the right reason, that's grounds for getting baptized again because you didn't get it done right the first time. Does everybody understand these things? Questions about baptism? I see that hand. I don't say that anymore, so I just, whenever I get the chance, I like to throw that out there. All right, let's look at our prayer list.